Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you all praise and glory for allowing us to come together around your holy word this morning. We are so blessed to be able to do this in the midst of such trying times and things that would have otherwise been obstacles. You have flattened them all for us, Lord, that we can overcome anything necessary in order to get to you and to your word. We ask your blessing on Stacy as she teaches and on each one of us as we listen and learn from your glorious word. And we pray, Lord, as we share and talk about your word, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rosemary. Well, I'm really enjoying this. After today, I don't know that I'll be talking a lot about history. I don't know that I'll be showing maps after today, but I like history. I like the background. Today, you can, well, if you looked at the handout, you notice that there are many, like 3.5 pages about Paul's background and only a couple pages about the actual Greek language. But for today, first, I want to talk about Paul's background, starting with the Jewish diaspora, and talking about the Jewish communities in general, and then some things about Paul. And then we'll talk about this Greek language and why I think it's legitimate to not start with wives submit to your husbands, but start way back in, you know, do not be foolish. Okay, the Jewish diaspora. Diaspora is a Greek word, and I've written it in Greek. And in Greek, it looks pretty much like diaspora. It means scattered. And in the Greek language, it means moving voluntarily. Now there is a Hebrew word, gola, and I've written the Hebrew. Carrie could ask her nephew what, you know, how to say it. Carrie and others have mentioned Hebrew is written from right to left. So the first letter of gola is on the right side. And that referred to Jews who were moved by force as a result of war, exile, or sometimes imprisonment. Diaspora could mean voluntary or involuntary dispersion. How were Jews moved involuntarily with, you know, against their will? The Assyrians took Jews from Samaria to Assyria 722. That's the first exile. Babylonians took some Jews from Jerusalem as early as 586 BC. If I remember, the Bible says that when the Babylonians took the Jews, they left the poor people and took, they took the Jews, but they left the poor people. I suspect that a lot of people were poor and a lot of Jews were left in the Holy Land. But if you read about Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they seem like very learned people. They rose to high positions. So that does support the idea that the Babylonians took the educated Jews. Voluntary dispersion. Later on, Jews also went voluntarily to other lands where there were opportunities in business and trade. And one book I read said there was increasing population in Palestine, and that kept pressure on the people to look elsewhere, especially in large cities in surrounding countries, for their livelihood. One thing I do want to mention, a couple of the historical books I looked into kept using the word Palestine. That is used by historians, not as a political term, but as a historical term. If you look at maps from the time of Julius Caesar, a few decades before Christ, there was a Roman province called Palestine. Then by the time of Augustus or later than Augustus Caesar, there was a province of Judea. I know Judea is in the New Testament. And then sometimes the part north of Judea is called Syro-Palestine in historical books. Sometimes later on, it seems to be Syrian or something like that. But when I use the term Palestine, it's because I'm quoting a book and they're talking about Roman lands. Saying Palestine is like saying Anatolia instead of Turkey. It's not political. Now, where were these people? Where was the Jewish diaspora? I have that little map. And then last Thursday, Patty, apparently less than an hour before she left for the airport, forwarded my PowerPoint to you. So if you want a bigger map, you can look at the PowerPoint. And I think this map is like the map plus the key is a whole page. Unfortunately, I did not include the key. The darker tan area on that little map is an area of heavier Jewish settlement. And then the red dots are cities with Jewish populations. And you can see Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem seem to have the biggest Jewish population. Damascus, Antioch, second biggest. Damascus, Antioch, and Rome is like the second category. And then there are other cities. Now, this historical book said, apparently, I didn't know this because, St. Paul doesn't talk about going to Egypt, but apparently Egypt had one of the largest, perhaps the largest concentrations of Jewish people outside of the Roman region of Palestine in New Testament times. One book said the Jews of Egypt came close to producing a religious center to rival Jerusalem. That's really interesting, like 1800s years after leaving Egypt, apparently a lot of Jewish people, when it was under Roman control, not Egyptian control, went back there. And I know I've read about the Jews of Alexandria. I didn't see anything about Jews in Cairo, although I know, in the 19th century, I think I did read that. Also, Syria was said by Josephus to have had the largest percentage of Jewish inhabitants in his day. I'm guessing that's outside of Jerusalem. Thousands in Damascus. But then I think it's Josephus who says in Syria as a whole, Jews were found primarily in Antioch. And I know St. Paul, either the Acts, I think the Acts or St. Paul writes about that because somewhere in the New Testament, it says that Antioch was the first place that Jesus' followers were referred to as Christians, not just another Jewish sect. And then there were all these Jewish communities in Greece and Asia Minor. We talked about Asia Minor last week. The evidence for these communities is not just word of mouth. Herod Agrippa I sent a letter to the Emperor Caligula, and he asked for religious and civic freedom for the Jews in Asia Minor, Pamphylia, Cilicia, Thessaly, Macedonia. Macedonia is in northern Greece, and I think Corinth, I'm not sure, I can't remember if Corinth is in Greece or Asia Minor. And, you know, another historical book said the Jews were seen primarily to have been in these areas because of trade opportunities, for example, along a major trade route that ran through Cilicia to Syria and Palestine. And as Rosemary pointed out last week, when Paul went to communities in Asia and Greece, he stopped at the synagogue first because there were synagogues, because there were Jewish communities. Now, what about these diaspora communities? You know, like, well, you know, how were they observing their faith? In many places, Jews had almost equal or equal rights to other groups. In religious affairs, they were devoted to their ancestral faith, but as we see in the Bible, people are devoted to the faith of their community. So I might have mentioned last week, you know, in the Bible, it talks about how, oh, what is it like the Moabites worship Chemosh and the Philistines worship Dagon. And, you know, there were, people had their own local gods, their local faith. And when the Jews moved to these other places, they were devoted to Jehovah. And Jews were allowed certain exemptions. I think later on in the handout, I mention apparently the Jews supported Julius Caesar when he had, you know, the, Julius Caesar at some point had a rival and the Jews supported Caesar. And some people, some books said that the Jews got some rights because Caesar looked upon them favorably. But what are some things about, like, what are some of the privileges they had? Apparently, for at least some part of the time, they did not have to appear in court on the Sabbath. Second, if there was public assistance to the poor, and I don't know the whole story, but apparently Rome gave public assistance, you know, had food banks or something, but Jews did not have to take strange foods or strange oils. They did not have to, and if the public assistance was distributed on a Sabbath, they could take public assistance the next day, which, you know, is a gracious thing for the Roman Empire to do. And then third, although some Jews served in the military with distinction, as a whole, they were exempted from the military in Asia Minor. And part of the equation was, you know, distinct food and their Sabbath observance, which would make serving in a Gentile army really difficult. Okay, so that's what they were doing in the diaspora. How are they connecting with the ancestral land of Israel? Which, as I mentioned, I did a quick Bible search of the name Israel in the New Testament. Israel in the New Testament, it seems that whenever you read the word Israel in the New Testament, they're talking about the people of Israel, not a country or particular land. It is, how were diaspora Jews connecting with their ancestral land? They maintained strong ties with Jerusalem and the temple. There were many pilgrimages. Although I haven't checked this out, I suspect that it was mostly the men who went on pilgrimages if it was like more than a couple days. So you have Simon from Cyrene, which is today, it's like Tunisia or Libya. And somehow, you know, was Simon's wife, were his daughters accompanying him? Maybe not, you know, maybe they were not making that trip all the way from like Tunisia to Jerusalem. But I think it was important for men to go to make pilgrimages. Also, there were gifts of money. A half shekel was expected from the Jews of the diaspora. But many people almost certainly sent more. And nearly every country, I think the book was referring to like regions or municipalities, had a collection point where gifts were gathered awaiting the annual journey to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know the time frame of that, because I know there were Jews in the Roman Empire before Christ. I don't know if the, I know at some point in Acts, they talk about the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows not getting an equal assistance. So I'm not quite sure like how much money was going what years or decades, but there were collection points. So that's how Jews related to their ancestral land. Now, what was the effect of the diaspora on the practice of Judaism? And I've been reading a little bit about this. If you read the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, if you look at all those laws in Leviticus, a large portion of those laws had to do with the temple, you know, going to the temple to make sacrifices, to make atonement. Well, if you were, you know, 10, 20 days away in Asia Minor, you couldn't do that. So it according to sources, it says, well, first, Jewish communities were prohibitively far away from the temple site. You know, not everyone was a single guy like Luke who could hop on a boat. And I think, I mean, not Luke, but Paul. Well, Luke probably was on boats too. You know, Rosemary could probably answer that, among others of you. But I think Paul says something about, you know, how he could travel pretty easily, could get up and go. Not everyone could do that. So it was not possible to carry out the Levitical requirements of sacrificial worship on a regular basis. And as a result, personal piety grew and spiritual elements in religion were emphasized. I read a lot about this in, I listened to a podcast of a Messianic Jewish leader from New York City. He was on a podcast from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he mentions that, he said that after the temple was destroyed, he says that a lot of Jews started thinking of the Torah as a portable temple. So the Torah became kind of a focus, and that was supplemented by taking all the oral traditions and writing up the oral traditions in the Talmud. I don't know that much about the Talmud, except I keep reading it's part of it is a writing up of the oral traditions. Okay, so now what about, so that's the Jewish diaspora. Oh yeah, also, I have a note about the effects of the diaspora on the spread of Christianity. Well, as you can see in the New Testament, because there were Jewish communities all around the Mediterranean world that you can see in that little inset map, that made it easier for early Christian missionaries to move conveniently from one area to another, preaching a message for which the people of synagogues had a basic preparation. Not to mention the large number of Gentile God-fearers who were ready to hear the gospel. Sometimes you read in the New Testament about people like the Roman centurion and other people who like they were not Jewish, but they heard about the Jewish God and found something really compelling about Jewish beliefs and practices. And they were, and even before Paul's missionary journeys, there were Gentiles who admired and wanted to admired and had some level of belief in the God of Israel. I did read a book some time ago, and it said that it was kind of cynical. It said there were so many gods in Rome, some people, you know, and some people found it just exhausting to try to deal with like dozens of Roman gods, and found it really attractive that there's like one great God. Okay, so that's the Jewish diaspora. Now, as for Saul of Tarsus, I talked a little bit about Tarsus last week, especially the worship of Artemis. Paul's hometown, and I know it's on one of the maps that I sent that in the PowerPoint summary, the PowerPoint PDF last week. Tarsus was one of the oldest continually inhabited urban centers of the world, dating back to the Neolithic period. Okay, I'll be honest, I didn't know what the Neolithic period was. So I looked it up, and a general reference book, it said it's usually attributed to when the Neolithic period is the period of time when people become settled farmers. So it's not the same century for every region. You know, like in Mesopotamia, it was earlier because there was farming earlier in Mesopotamia, and other places it was later. So it was the oldest continually inhabited urban centers. I did find some extra information on Tarsus. Back in the days of the Hittites, I mentioned the Hittites last week, and the Hittites were around 1000, 2000 BCs. They had a region, Kizuwatna, and Tarsus was the capital. And it was apparently a really big deal in the 1300s BC, and it was wealthy. But then in like the 1100s and 1200s BC, there were pirates known as the Sea Peoples who ravaged the Mediterranean region, and people think they destroyed Tarsus. The Egyptian historians of 1000 plus BC said a lot of cities in Anatolia were ravaged by these Sea Peoples. And they say, and you know, like the Helen of Troy and the destruction of Troy, according to some Egyptian historical records, Troy and Tarsus were among the cities that these Sea Peoples destroyed. But then later on, during the Roman Empire, it was capital of the province of Cilicia. In Acts 22, verse 3, St. Paul describes it as no ordinary city. There's a different word in different Bible translations, but I like that, you know, no ordinary city. Caesar was so impressed by Tarsus, he made it tax exempt. He lavished favors on the city for at least a period of time. And then Caesar, at that time, it seems that's when Caesar rewarded the Jews to exercise their religious freedom. Oh yeah, here's where it specifies. It says Caesar thanked the Jews during his struggles with Pompey. I found a video, and it was a British professor pronouncing it Pompey. I thought it was Pompey, but this British classicist talked about General Pompey. So apparently the first triumvirate was Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. The Jews seem to have supported Julius Caesar. So when he went out, they got some favors. Another thing, the Roman geographer Strabo, if I'm saying that right, talked about Tarsus as being like a very cultured place. They had schools or universities who were said to rival Athens and Alexandria. And actually Strabo writes in more in detail about this. He said that the colleges or universities or whatever their equivalent was, he said other cities like Rome and Alexandria and Athens, a lot of people came from other places to study there. But he said that the people of Tarsus loved education. So Tarsus had these great college university equivalents. And most of the students were from Tarsus because the people of Tarsus loved education. And he even named some famous Tarsan scholars, the Stoics, Antipater, Archidemus, Nestor, Athenodorus, and then the grammarians, Artemidorus and Diodorus, and then a poet, Dionysides, etc. So yeah, it sounds like Paul grew up in a city where the whole city had a general respect for religion. But what about Saul of Tarsus? What do we know about Saul of Tarsus? Well, we know he was Jewish, born in Tarsus. Oh, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which I don't know what your church says about the 12 lost tribes. I know some people say, you know, I was actually in, heard this one woman talk about the history of the Jews. And when she gave her talk, she said, 10 tribes disappeared and we've never heard of them again. And I thought, well, wait, I mean, Saul, St. Paul, says he's a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The woman who was in the temple when Jesus was born, she was from one of the northern tribes. Oh, I forget, like, I used to know this. Anna was from the tribe of something. And it was like Naphtali or one of those northern tribes. So it's, I mean, I'm pretty sure that Jews who could remember their historical lineage would remember if they were from the tribe of Benjamin or something else. But anyway, yeah, Paul, you know, Paul's family kept their history. He says he's the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen by birth. I didn't really find out how, like, different books speculated, how was he a Roman citizen? Maybe his grandfather was in the army. Maybe his grandfather did something administratively, worked for the government of Tarsus, and so he got citizenship.
Stacey?
Yes.
A couple of things. Anna was from Asher.
Oh, thank you. Yes.
In the book of Luke. And before we get too far away from it, when the temple was built, there was a court of Gentiles. A place where the Gentiles could worship, but not with the Jews, but they had their own corner of the temple.
Oh, thank you for mentioning that, because I knew, I know they write about the God-fearers in the New Testament, but you're right. Thank you. Oh, that's good. And thank you for, okay, I think Asher was in the north. I'm pretty sure it was north of Ephraim.
I'd have to look at a map.
These 10 tribes did not totally disappear. Some people moved, especially during the time of Jezebel and Ahab and Jezebel, some people moved to Judea. And they, you know, Mary's husband Joseph knew he was from the tribe of Judah. And how did people like know? People kept in touch with their lineage. So thank you. Yeah.
Hampshire okay. is where Tyre is. So it is along it is the coast north. Of the sea there.
Right. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. I just, anyway, I love maps. Okay. What else? Oh, yeah. Right. So we were looking at Saul of Tarsus. He was a native speaker of Greek. And one of the books I read mentioned that in Asia Minor, like the statues that Rome erected had the what do you call like the writing in under a statue? It's not a sign, the plaque. The plaques or engravings on the statues, on the Roman statues, were in Latin. But the book said, you know, you could see Roman Latin written on the statues, but every place else in Asia Minor, people were pretty much using Greek. So Paul was a native speaker of Greek, but in Acts 22, and I didn't like write the whole thing, but in Acts 22, Paul is in Jerusalem and he gets into some kind of dialogue, and apparently he gives a speech impromptu in Aramaic, because I mean, Hebrew was the language of study. You had to study the Torah in Hebrew, but on the street, people were speaking Aramaic, which is, Aramaic is reportedly similar to Hebrew, in kind of analogous to, like, Spanish is similar to Italian, but not the same. Aramaic, I don't know, maybe Aramaic and Hebrew. I don't know if they were like Spanish and Italian or Italian and Romania, which are similar but have a lot more differences. But I mean, Paul, Roman citizen, spoke Greek, knew Hebrew, could give a talk in Aramaic. So it was, you know, sounds like a pretty smart guy. He was eventually renamed Paul, and you can read about that in Acts 13, after his conversion to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But before that, as Saul of Tarsus, he was trained as a Pharisee and was a strict adherent of Jewish law. And in Acts 22, it mentions he studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel the Elder. And I actually have this book, which I bought a few years ago. What was it? I was listening to a podcast and they were talking about a scholar at Oxford, and this podcast speaker was from Oxford or got his degree at Oxford, and he called this scholar Géza Vermes. Géza Vermes was a Hungarian Jew whose father decided to convert to Catholicism. Géza entered the Catholic seminary, but then during the Holocaust, Géza was able to escape the Holocaust, but his family was killed in spite of being baptized Catholics. And then he went to Oxford and left the priesthood, got married, and kind of went back to his Jewish roots. But he wrote this book on who is who in the age of Jesus. And he has this big thing about Gamaliel, and there was the elder, there was Gamaliel the first, Gamaliel the second. Gamaliel, this is not on your handout. He was possibly the son, maybe the grandson of Hillel. If you've ever been to some big universities, you might see the Hillel Center, which is like a Jewish center at University of Michigan and other places. But anyway, Hillel was supposed to be the leading teacher, the leading Jewish teacher of the first century BC, the leading Pharisee in the first half of the first century AD. And Gamaliel, so Hillel, his grandfather, grandfather was the leading teacher in the first century BC, Gamaliel, the leading Pharisee in the first half of the first century AD. Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, was reputed for kindness and concern. In fact, if you read Acts 5, 34 to 39, there were Jews who wanted to restrain or attack the apostles, and Gamaliel was the one in in verse 21 it says the apostles entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach about Jesus. And then verses 34 to 39, like between 21 and 33, it talks about how the Jews in the temple wanted to attack the apostles. But then Gamaliel, who is this leading teacher, it says, Acts 22, 34, this is not in your handout, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So don't beat them up, just put them outside the temple. Verse 36, verse 35. And he said to people in the temple, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan, he's talking about the apostles, if their plan or this undertaking is from man, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So the Jews took his advice. It does say in verse 40, they beat the apostles and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I'm hoping it's not too bad of a beating. You know, it didn't discourage the apostles. So different commentaries talk about this, how Gamaliel apparently was kind of chill. He was very sanguine about the apostles. But Paul apparently, you know, was much more of a firebrand, opposed the apostles vehemently, even was like holding the coats of the people who stoned Stephen. And in Ephesians, Paul mentions, I persecuted this the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, etc. And then it does mention on your handout, Paul had that vision on the way to Damascus that led to his transformation from a ferocious enemy of Christians to a fervent disciple of Jesus. That's in Acts 9. So you probably all know the outline and the general things about Paul, you know, of Tarsus, etc. Now, the next heading I have in your handout, what is evidence of Paul's intellectual capabilities? I didn't find a single book that said Paul was the smartest guy on earth, but from various books you can see evidence. First, his status as a Roman citizen gave him access to education. You know, I don't think it was easy for slaves, bondservants to just, you know, go to the colleges, but he was a Roman citizen, so he had access. Second, as we mentioned, he was born in a city with a reputation for education and training. Third, he studied under the leading Jewish scholar of his time. Fourth, his epistles prove his skill in written Greek. His studies under Gamaliel required a knowledge of Hebrew. And Acts 22, as we mentioned, indicates his ability to speak in Aramaic. His epistles show his ability to handle biblical arguments. Also, you read Acts 17, he gave that speech at Mars Hill. The Roman god Mars is the same as the Greek god Ares. That's why it's called Mars Hill or Areopagus. Areopagus means Ares Hill, which is Mars Hill. And then another thing, like he was under arrest and interrogated, like he was interrogated by high authorities. He wasn't interrogated by the assistant to the associate deputy minister of some backwater village. He was interrogated by like Felix and I think Caesar, one of the Caesars, whoever was the Caesar at the time. Sorry, I don't have that. So that's just evidence he was highly educated. Okay, now does anyone have questions or comments before I go on with Greek?
I do.
Yes, and
it's Keki.
Oh, Keki.
When you were quoting sort of Gamaliel's warning.
Yeah.
Where were you reading from?
Oh, that was Acts. I didn't put that on. That was Acts 5, 34 and onward. So yeah, Acts 5.
Thank you.
And I remember that even decades ago, like, and I thought this is good advice, you know? Hey, you know, if this is from man, it'll fall. If it's from God, you know, you won't be able to stop it. Any other questions before we, Rosemary.
I was going to say when Paul came before Felix and yeah. making his arguments about why he shouldn't be killed.
Yeah.
He used the fact that he was a Roman citizen. So because it was unlawful for them to kill a Roman citizen. So he was able to save his own neck because of his Roman citizenship. And his, as you were pointing out, really kind of scholarly ability to address people in Aramaic, if they were the Jews, as well as in probably Latin or Greek.
Yeah.
In speaking to the Roman rulers.
Right. Right. That yes. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Carrie.
I think we all know that when you deal with children as a Sunday school teacher, you'd much rather teach from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than you would like to see from the epistles of Paul because they won't understand it. He is so highly educated. His sentences are pages long, which does make him even easy for adults to follow.
Right.
But that shows his high education.
Yeah. Yes, and yes, yes. And very few people were educated 2,000 years ago, but he was definitely one of them. I am going to go on to biblical Greek, and I have a note there. The Greek of the Bible is not the same as the Greek of Homer in the 800s BC, or even like Sophocles, which is 400s BC. The Greek language used in the Bible is called Koine Greek, which means common Greek. I wasn't like reading graduate journals in the classics to get this information. So this may be a little fuzzy, but from what I read, it developed, Alexander the Great conquered vast territories, you know, all, you know, from the Mediterranean all the way to the edges of India. And then, of course, he wanted an army. And what were the people in the army going to talk? You know, they were not going to talk different dialects in every little town and hamlet. So the armies had to speak Greek. And what happens, like when you have a bunch of people from a bunch of languages who all have to learn one language, for example, to serve in the army, they tend to kind of even things out. Sometimes really difficult sounds merge. For example, in classic Greek alphabet, I think there are like two or three types of letter S. Maybe when they spoke, they were not, you know, you have all these foreigners learning a new language, they might not keep all those distinctions. But anyway, so Koine Greek, widespread Greek, developed under Alexander the Great, used to communicate across hundreds and hundreds of miles, originally based on Attic and Ionic Greek forms mixed with other features. Last week I mentioned that it was, I think it was Ionian Greeks who were the first Greeks in numbers to move to Ephesus. So, okay, I didn't look up where Ionia is on the map, but you know, I know some of those Ionians moved to Asia Minor. Okay. Right. Well, I have more notes on Greek. So yeah, Koine Greek was used for the Christian New Testament. Also, the Septuagint, the Greeks who lived in around the Mediterranean outside of Judea translated the Greek scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek, and that was called the Septuagint, and that was written in Koine Greek. And I actually read that the traditional liturgy of the Greek Orthodox Church is in that Greek. Okay, so that's Greek. What about the sentence structure? Well, I have a feeling most of you learned English back in the days when your English teacher actually taught grammar. you know, so I'm guessing you, most all of you know what a subject and verb are, or subject and predicate. A traditional sentence structure, a complete sentence requires two things, subject and an inflected verb. So what's an inflected verb? An inflected verb indicates something specific, either about the subject, like first person I, second person you, and the time frame, for example, past. So was the am is inflected because that's present. Was is past. And also am is inflected because it's I, you know, I am. You don't say we am or something like that. Right. And then I looked up at a few books on Greek grammar. Most of them were just talking about the grammar of the words, because Greek, like in English, we have I and me. In Greek, you have like five or six or seven ways to say I, depending on if it's subject, object, possessive, direct. Oh yeah, we have I, me, my. But in Greek, you have like several of those, because it's a different word if it's indirect object. It's a different word if it's another type of specified something. But John Pappas in Bible Greek, Basic Grammar of the Greek New Testament says, in Greek as in English, the verb is the focal point of the action. And I underline the verb is usually the key word in the sentence and serves as the most important part of the interpretation. It describes an action or state of being. In most languages, as in most languages, Greek has tense or time, present, past. voice, active or passive. Mood is, well, mood can mean in Greek, you could change a verb if it's like fact, if you witnessed it as a fact, or if you were speculating. If anyone studied French or German or Spanish, they have subjunctive, etc. The verb must agree with the subject in person and number. For example, if the subject is third person, he, she, it, the verb must be in third person. Then I have examples of Greek sentences. Okay, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35.
Jesus wept.
Yeah, exactly. That's a complete sentence. Who? Subject? Jesus. Verb? Wept. And wept tells you it's past. A little bit longer. Lord is. The Lord is my shepherd. And a lot longer. My third example there. We have not ceased praying and asking. So you have we as the subject. Have not ceased praying plus asking, that's the verb, but you can add a lot more things to the sentence. That's very, you know, very quick grammar. Examples of incomplete sentences: to fill you with the knowledge of his will. I mean, that's not a sentence. You is not the subject. Where's the subject? It's not there. Who will fill you with the knowledge of his will? So there's no subject. Second one, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. No subject, no verb. Those two are from the sentence above, that long sentence above. The third and fourth examples are from Ephesians 5. Speaking to each other in psalms and hymns, no subject. You know, there's no subject there. And wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. You know, there's no verb. Right. Wives could be the subject. We just don't know because we have to look at the Greek. So, this is boring stuff, but it's true. I mean, this is traditional grammar. Is there anyone who doubts the explanation that a complete sentence has to have a subject and predicate or subject and verb? Any protests? No, okay. Well then, you know, below that, it just quickly I'll say to be a complete sentence in Greek, there has to be a verb that identifies a person either first, which is I, we, second, you or you all, y'all, you guys, or third, he, she, they. There are no such verbs in Ephesians 5, 19, 20, 21, and 22. To find a verb that makes a complete sentence, it's necessary to go back to Ephesians 5, 18, because not be drunk with wine has a verb in the second person, you, not be drunk. And wait a minute, what is it? Oh my goodness, did I not print this out? Oh, okay, wait a minute. Oh, I know why. It's it was too hard to copy and paste in my notes. I think it's like pleros or something like that. I mean, you have to go back to Ephesians 5:18. Not be drunk, you don't be drunk. So my last comment. First, you can see on the last page, you can see the sentence in Greek. And this is from, I usually go to this website called Bible Hub, but it's difficult to cut and paste from Bible Hub. So this is from another website that I could cut and paste, where you have like you have these five lines. The top line is from Strong's Concordance. So the first word, 1722, is the word in Strong's Concordance. EN is kind of the Latin alphabet pronunciation. The third line is how it's written in Greek. The fourth line is the grammar, preposition, and the fifth line is in. I have graduate degrees in linguistics, and they used to give us something similar for Japanese, for Chinese, for all different languages. So I'm not uncomfortable looking at this. But, and if you have any questions about these interlinear things, you can ask if you have any doubts. But I am telling you, the beginning of the sentence is way back in verse 18. And that is where we're going to start next week. We will start with, do not be foolish, but seek understanding. I don't have the exact verse. Thank you very much. Do you have any questions before Jeannie closes us in prayer?
Can you just repeat one more time what the five lines are, the order?
Oh, okay, yeah. First line is Strong's Dictionary. There's Strong's Concordance, and this is the dictionary from Strong, which might be part of the concordance. Second line would be how you would change the Greek to Latin alphabet writing. So in Greek, it looks like EV, but that V in Greek is actually N in the Latin Roman alphabet. So first line Strong, second line Latin Roman alphabet, third line Greek alphabet, fourth line part of speech, noun, verb, preposition, and the last line is English translation.
Thank you.
Of course. Any other questions? I mean, week to week, I might at the beginning of next week's handout just show you the interlinear for the phrases that we're going to look at. And, you know, if you have friends or someone in your congregation, in your church, that is a Bible scholar who wants to challenge you or challenge me. As I said, I have graduate degrees in linguistics, but I don't know Greek. So I'm just doing what I did for all the other strange languages I studied in grad school. But if anyone is curious about what you're studying, you want to show them the Greek, let me know if they tell me I have something off, that something's off with what I'm saying. Any other questions or comments before Jeannie prays? Well, thank you very much. As I said, next week, I'll just be going, I won't be doing so much history. I'm mostly going to look at the phrase in Ephesians 5 and then do a search in the Bible, like how is this word used in the Bible, and talk about what it seems to mean in the Bible in general, without maps and probably without history. Thank you again. Thank you for your patience. Jeannie, are you raising your hand because you're ready to pray or because you have a question? Oh, unmute yourself. Can you click on my screen, it looks like a red microphone with a slash. And if you can click on that to unmute, or maybe Rose can unmute everyone. Karen, not
just
Karen.
Just hold the space bar down on the key.
Oh yeah, right. Or the space bar, yes.
Unfortunately, I don't have capabilities to unmute everyone. So
okay. So you can mute everyone, but not unmute.
That's correct.
Can you hear us now? Yeah, you can hear us now.
Yes. Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Genius. Okay.
Thank you, Stacy. Oh, thank you, Stacy, for your insight and your pursuit of Bible history. We need that strengthening to know that they too were curious and wanted to know more. And we are ever grateful for all the ways you reach us in your Bible. And we need to open it every day to encourage ourselves. We're asking too for our loved ones and fellow studiers, Maggie and Garrett, as they keep the faith in his recovery, and may it happen along the wonderful lines that you've designed, Lord. Mm-hmm. For family members, we ask for, especially for those suffering with the virus, and the recoveries and the worry. Lord, just touch us and give us peace. Prayers for Helene Rebuck, who said she would try to be joining us. I don't know. I don't see her aboard on this study today, but she said she was going to check in on Zoom. And prayers for Thanksgiving, Lord. Thanks for all the things we're grateful for, just to be here and because you still need us. And prayers for the many encouragers, so many out there that lead us on, all of you right here among them. May we be the ministers and the encouragers. And then I claim just one verse today. I'll try to read it without my glasses. Bring up those. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Let us be followers, Lord, and let us be encouragers. We can do this. It's not all about us and while we're struggling. We're here to tell of his love, tell of his faithfulness to his Father God. We are here now to serve and to follow. Thank you for this opportunity to tell, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everyone. Yeah.